From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view. We regard him now thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us unto himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. May we pray together. Our Father, for the beauty of this world that we're able to see with our eyes and hear with our ears and sense with our being, we give thee the profound thanks of our heart for the privilege of living in such a day and of sharing in such work as is ours. We are ever grateful unto thee, for thou hast chosen us and given to us the work whereunto we've been called. We thank thee that not only do we live in such a time, but that thou hast equipped us for the work to which we are called, and that thou art present with us even now. In the beauty of holiness, we pray that we might come to worship thee. In the atmosphere of humility, that we might come to survey our own lives. In the sense of contrition, that we might come to view our own sins and to seek thy forgiveness. And in the attitude of hope, that we might come to understand thy ample provision for our lives and thy ability to work wondrously and marvelously even within us. We pray for ourselves, but we pray for others as well, our Father. Particularly do we pray for the conditions of our world, the conditions in which thy children find themselves in want and in need and despised, where young men find their lives in danger, and where older men grapple with problems that are greater than themselves. We pray not only for peace in our time, but for the wisdom and the courage to use the peace that only thou canst give, for the glory of God and for the betterment of mankind. We thank thee for our school and for the fellowship of learning and living that is ours together. We earnestly pray thy forgiveness for where we have failed and thy instruction in the areas in which we are totally unknowing and unknown, and thy patience with us as we grapple not only with the sin of the world, but as we grapple with the smallness of our own minds and the shallowness of our own spirits, and sometimes even the perfidy of our own aspirations. Accept the worship that we offer unto thee this hour. May it be acceptable in thy sight. May our words and our thoughts and our deeds be pleasing unto thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wish that you could have known my Uncle John, a man of very little training and very little knowledge of many of the things of the world, but a man of great depth in his own experience. But one of the peculiarities about my Uncle John was that he did not like preachers. I suppose it would today be a matter of great chagrin to him to know that one of his nephews had become a minister of the gospel. But I believe the first impression that I ever received in terms of an opinion of a minister or the ministry fell from his lips. And it fell in a very jocular and joking way on one occasion when he told others who were elder to me standing about The wonderful story of how the Methodist Church in our community, of which he was a member, had gotten even with their meddling preacher. You see, at that time, the Methodist Church was furnishing the electricity for their minister in his home. And so when he began to disturb them, they decided that he was using too much. And so they cut his power off. And this, to my uncle, was a source of immense fun and a source of immense feeling, as he would tell this time and time again. And from a very early age, it seemed to me that a man who was a minister was automatically suspect. But this was not only the feeling of my Uncle John. It seems to be part of the culture in which we live. And whether we read about Elmer Gantry or look at television on Saturday night, we find that there seems to be a sort of undercurrent of either suspicion or foolishness in reference to a minister that belies either his serious intention or the dedication of his heart. For many times he is either a villain or a fool. And so our people subsume this or consume it within their spirits, and oftentimes base their own relationship to their minister on such things. I would not for a moment deny that there are some foolish ministers, and that certainly there may be some dishonest ministers. For only recently, in talking with the manager of a credit bureau, he indicated to me that there was at least one group to whom they did not automatically extend credit. And almost with a sense of shame, he said, "And these are the ministers." Of course, this was not unfamiliar to me because I had known ministers before. But it seems to me that occasionally, as we begin to tell our preacher jokes or to make our judgments of the ministry, we begin our sampling in one direction and we continue in that direction and never look on the other side. We may read the letters to dear Charles that Schrader has written and sense something of the problem that the ministry has. And yet this only states a problem. It neither sets forth a solution, nor does it ever say that it is telling the whole story. In recent days, I have been made aware of the fact through personal experience that there still are many ministers of the gospel who have not only responded affirmatively to the calling of God, but have responded affirmatively and creatively wherever they are in interpreting this ministry of reconciliation. I would like to share some of these thoughts with you and then draw a few conclusions from them as we look not only at ministers in general, but as we look at the ministry. First of all, in reference to our quest for world peace, so often it is averred that ministers do not understand the problems, or if they understand them, they are afraid to be involved in them. But only last Monday morning, in the city of Newport News, Virginia, a group of ministers, two of them Presbyterian, two of them Jewish, three of them Baptist, one of them Catholic, two of them Episcopalian, gathered together in a room for what was billed as a dialogue between them and an officer of the United States Army. These ministers, of whom I was their guest, had invited this young officer to come in and to explain to them in as much detail as he could the implications of the war in Vietnam, and thereby to give themselves something of a basis for interpreting the mission of the church. This was genuine dialogue between the young officer and the ministers who were gathered about the table. It was an earnest seeking, an earnest searching on the part of those who had gathered there to find something of the meaning of the conflict in which we find ourselves today. And as a measure of the significance to which the Army had attached to this particular thing, the young officer asked when it was over, when the next meeting would be held, and if a man who was not a minister could be a part of such a group. Because he had sensed in the midst of the dynamics of this situation that there was a serious grappling with the issues. We certainly were not able to come to conclusions. At least that would be acceptable to all. But there was a general ethos that indicated that men of the ministry were seeking to do more than to sit on their hands. A second example that I will cite also has to do with the conflict situation in Vietnam. In one of the churches in North Carolina, near Jacksonville, North Carolina, there is a reasonably large Baptist church that is pastored by an alumnus of this institution. A large percentage of the membership of this church is made up of Marine Corps personnel from the Camp Lejeune base and also from the air facility. On a recent speaking engagement in that church, the young man who led the singing at the evening service before I preached had only days before come back from Vietnam. And many of the individuals with whom I talked and counseled during the week had either just gone, had come back, or were shortly to go. And the families that were involved were present as well. And as I began to discuss with this minister the meaning of his role as the pastor of this church, he says, "I find that I'm interpreting the gospel existentially. That here is a life and death situation in which an individual cannot duck his head. For these are not the theories of sociology, nor are they the policies of the church. But this is the blood and sweat and tears of a life and death situation that all of a sudden has impinged upon the Church of Jesus Christ in a dramatically different way." And from the conversations that I had with the members of that church, I believe that their minister in the name of Jesus Christ is rising to the occasion. He has not run from it. He has not remained silent, but he has spoken affirmatively. He has counseled in depth, and he has listened and understood sympathetically. Second problem that I would refer to is the one on race relations. Again, I dip only into my own experience, but at least I know this as actuality. Only recently, I was a part of a fellowship of a Baptist church in a reasonably near city. A Baptist church that today finds itself completely identified with a neighborhood of another race. For several blocks in every direction from this white Baptist church, Negro housing has become the order of the day. And there has been this fleeing to the suburbs on the part of the constituency of this church to the point where almost none of the members live within riding distance of the church. As I began to talk with the minister and with those who were associated in the church, again I became aware of a real concern. Here were individuals involved in the dynamics of a social situation that normally we only speak of in terms of theory. Here was a great Baptist church with a long history. Here was an earnest, genuine minister seeking questions and answers. Here was a church that was committed in one definite tradition of racial policy, finding itself in an entirely biracial situation. And as I began to ask questions and was given answers, I found that steps were being taken to determine the future of this church in a number of directions. For example, a goodwill center had been established, and personnel had been employed to work in the areas of great need. Serious dialogue was going on between the minister of this church and the Negro ministers of the several churches in the adjacent areas. Further, the church itself, the membership of the church, was seeking to understand why this had happened and what could be done. They had not arrived at an equitable solution, They have not at this time reached the promised land. But may I say in candor that they have not ducked, but that as Christians and as brave men and women of conscience under the leadership of a genuine minister, they are facing the issues of our day. In the second instance, I would point out in a small southern city not too far from here the influence of several ministers of the gospel, both Negro and white, in the evolving racial tensions of the last several years. May I point out that in this small town in South Carolina, which is basically identified with a monolithic culture as well as a monolithic political structure, that there were and there still are ministers of both the white and the Negro communities who have evidenced not only real concern for the situation, but real love for one another. Again, I speak not of what I have read, but of what I know, that in the developing of racial tensions, it came to be the part of the ministers to act affirmatively in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring to bear upon the community not the bludgeon of a heavy hand, but the witness of Christian concern. And when this became apparent, and when this witness was given not only constructively but consistently, the power structure of this community responded affirmatively. A biracial committee was established, and steps were taken and are continuing to be taken in such a way that we are able to see a developing community spirit that already has bounded over racial lines. I am not speaking in a sense of trying to box with shadows, and neither am I unaware of the fact that whereas I can cite certain examples of progress, that there are many, many areas where no progress or very little progress has been made. But I do stand before you today to appeal to you to see the whole situation and to begin to evaluate the meaning of the ministry in terms of the minister and the church that he serves, and to move out in the total concept of the ministry as we find it recorded in the Word of God. Therefore, I would make three observations. The first one is this, that in our materialistic and ever-changing culture, there not only is a place for the creative ministry of the gospel, but a great and a desperate need for that ministry. This is not only apparent in the way in which certain ministers are acting, but even in the area of the criticism of the church itself. For inherent within the criticism is the realization that there is potential here, and that if this potential could be realized, that great good could be accomplished. Secondly, that many of the problems that we deplore in our world today can be, and of right should be, opportunities of service. If we lived in a perfect world, there would be very little need for the proclamation of the gospel. If there were no problems in the church, indeed if there were no problems in society, then the need and the rationale of the ministry of the Word of God would be quite different. But we do not live in such a world. And because we live in this type of world, there are problems within the church as well as without the church. But in the same sense that this does not deny the need for society, this neither denies the need of the ministry or of the church. And this leads me to say in the third instance, that the meaning of the ministry in the final analysis, so far as you and I are concerned, depends primarily upon ourselves. If we look at this as a mathematical equation, we find there is but one variable here. The nature and the purpose of God is constant. The problems of sociology and of civilization in general are constant. But the minister himself, as he seeks to relate the mercy and the calling of God to the undoneness of man, is the variable factor. And the meaning of the ministry then devolves upon your shoulders and mine. We can decry the nature of the ministry. We can say that there is no longer a real place for the creative minister in the local parish church. But the proof of this statement rests upon us. And we cannot, in the final analysis, ever know whether or not that judgment is correct until we ourselves have ministered and until we have sought to stand in the breach between God and man and become ministers of reconciliation. It seems to me that in seeking to find the meaning of the ministry, that we may have forgotten at least one verse, one word that is attributed to our Lord. He said on one occasion something to the effect that in losing his life, that man will find it. Could it not conceivably be that in losing ourselves and the task to which we have been called, that at this point we will find the meaning of the ministry, the meaning for ourselves, the meaning for the church, and the meaning for the world? May we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the calling unto which we have been called and for the high and holy privilege that we have of work and study here and the places of responsibility that are ours in those small fellowships of love and patience and understanding, those fellowships of faith we call churches. We pray that thou wouldst give us a creative ministry in this world, a ministry of service and of understanding, of patience and forgiveness. Wouldst thou endow us with the high privilege of being ministers of reconciliation within our churches, without the church, in the vast structure of the great world in which we live. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.